For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
There is a packet there floating around. There are two handouts you should get. I think she has them over there, maybe. She's looking for some more, the handouts. Are they out right now? Okay. It's up to you. It'd be helpful for her to have the outline that she could take notes on. The fighting one. This one is something they're going to take home with them. Sure. Uh-oh, snort. Just heard a snort. They're recording this too, by the way. I can associate a name with the snort, Katie. Oh, I love it. Snorts are a sign of joy, right? Usually. Huh? Yeah, it's warmish. So is it? Yeah, I told you. No. I didn't have room to pack my jeans. Is it, Coach? Should I start or should I wait till 3:45? What's protocol here? Room's full. We're out of weight. So am I. Okay. So it's okay to do that. The lead pastor. Yeah. All right, I'm going to go ahead and start, I think. All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? We're full up here. Everyone get handouts, or who did not get handouts? Okay, they're going to be bringing some more back up, so when she comes in, just kind of raise your hand. That way I don't have to direct her. And they're audioing this, so we don't want all that junk on the audio. I'm Todd Stewart, pastor of New Hope Church in Manhattan, Kansas. And I'll be filling you in some more on my story here in a little bit. It's fun to look out and see many of you that I've got to know over the years, so it's really fun to be here. Again, I think this is my 11th Summer Institute to be at. So I told Gary I think I'll take a pin. A little attendance pin, you know, those old things you used to get. But God has used Xenos and people like Gary and Bev and Dennis and others in my life in profound ways the last 10 plus years. And so it's really fun to be here and to get a chance to share and teach you guys today. So let me tell you a little bit about this and then we'll pray. This, what I'm going to share about fighting for joy in the crucible of ministry, it's actually the distillation of a 4-hour workshop that I gave to actually Craig's group. If some of you are in here in Kansas City, a bunch of their leaders, they asked me to come over and teach on this topic. So I tried to whittle down 4 hours of content into an hour and a half, and then I found out yesterday it's actually an hour and 15 minutes. So we're going to be cranking. Hope you like the scriptures, because we're going to get in them quite a bit. One other thing, as an introductory thing, on both sides, I wrote the website of our church there in Manhattan, Kansas. Manhattan is where Kansas State University is, if that helps you get some bearings, 2 hours west of Kansas City. I'm doing a teaching series right now on fighting for joy. And what we're doing, it doesn't cover really any of this seminar, but what it covers is looking at different biographical figures throughout the scriptures and how they fought for joy. So Job, how did Job fight for joy? I just finished a 5-part thing on Moses. All sorts of stuff we could teach on about Moses, but how did Moses fight for joy in the crucible of ministry? Man, that dude went through it, and God changed his life, and he became a really joyful man by the end of his life. So you could get online and listen to those if you'd like to. If you're the type of person who came to this seminar wanting some steps, some practical 1, 2, 3, this is how I can get joy, you're going to go away probably frustrated, because I'm going to offer some opportunities for some practical application later. What I really want to do, and really it's interesting how this overlaps with this conference this year, what I really want to do is assault our thinking. Because joy really, or joylessness, is really a thinking problem in how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. And it really gets into some identity issues, which we'll get to later. Joylessness really is a thinking problem. And without further ado, that's enough introduction for me. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Ask him to lead us. God, thanks again for your faithfulness. Thank you that it's just so true that you entrust your weak servants like me with the opportunity to show your great power through our weakness. God, I thank you, even though it's been very painful. I thank you for exposing the last 3 years how deeply joyless I am, how deeply anxious and discontent I am. And thank you, God, for taking me through and leaving me in this crucible so that I may know you more, may find true joy, and may be used by you to offer your truth and your joy to others. And God, I pray for each of us here that you would enable us to focus, enable us to think. I'm tired. I know many here are tired. Help us hear from you. And I really do pray that good old thing that we always pray, God, give us each 1 or 2 things that we can take away, that are thoughts that we can really meditate on, chew upon, digest, and then that would work out into our lives and change us into your image, Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is a topic, fighting for joy in the crucible of ministry, but this idea that believers should have joy it's not a new thought probably to anyone in this room. Everyone knows we ought to be joyful. We want to be joyful. Many of us even know, let's just start out right here with the word Philippians 4:4, we're commanded to be joyful. Rejoice, Paul says to the Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when you feel like it, not just when it's convenient, but always. I will say it again in case you didn't figure it out the first time. Rejoice. So followers of Christ are commanded to be joyful. Now the million-dollar question is, okay, so how do we do it? How do we do it? My suspicion is I wouldn't be teaching this seminar and none of us would be here if we had a quick and easy answer to that and we were doing well with it. The answer, though, I think really is fairly easy, but it's so difficult. In fact, the answer has already been given. The answer's on the screen. Rejoice in the Lord. That's how we are to find joy, cultivate joy, fight for joy. We're to find it in the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Many of you guys maybe have read the book by Ajith Fernando. Ajith's been out here and taught, called The Call to Joy and Pain. How many have read that book, just out of curiosity? He shares a story in there about, I think, a 90-year-old missionary came to speak to some other missionaries, and he got up and he said one simple thing. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When the joy goes, the strength goes. And there's just a profound truth there. It's a profound truth that I guess I'm willing to share with you that I've discovered the past 3 years. It's very ironic how God does things, because 3 years ago, I came to the Summer Institute 2010. I think Stuart Briscoe was sharing. No, that wasn't Stuart Briscoe. I don't remember who was here. But anyway, excited. It's a highlight of my year and of many of our leaders that I bring out here with me. Ready to go. And it had been since 2004. I won't give you all the details, but since 2004, we've been trying to transition our church to a home church-centered, Xenos style. That's the best way to describe it, Xenos style church. And it has been a battle, a war at times. It's been very difficult, very painful. And so at that time, in 2010, we had just come through intense leadership battles. In fact, our former lead pastor had left. I was being accused of all sorts of crap about just sabotage and coups and this, that, and the other. And so I was really close to leaving and going off to plant a church in Kansas City. Felt like the Lord wanted us to stay and kind of from the ashes try to lead this church back to health and growth to reach the lost with the gospel and disciple, raise up leaders, plant churches, etc. So all of that had been going on really for like 6 years, but really intensely for 2 years we've been in this battle. Right before XSI of 2010, I had just gone to Rocky Mountain National Park, my favorite place in the world, out there in Estes Park. We had been together as a family. I have four kids. My wife Jennifer's here, actually. You can raise your hand. Jennifer, there she is. We had spent 10 days, I think, out in Estes Park. Beautiful, closest thing to heaven in the world that I've seen so far. And, you know, you'd think, okay, Todd should be relaxed, coming off of 10 days of vacation, coming to Xenos, people who feel like family to him, something he really enjoys. But on the way to Xenos, actually driving on I-70 in Kansas City, I started to have dizzy spells. And I had so much so I had to pull over, have my wife drive. That continued on. I got here, I continued to have some dizzy spells. As I remember the night I reunited, gave Gary a hug, said hi, we were talking, and he was talking to me, and I was just dizzy. I thought, this is altitude, this is from coming down from, you know, 11,000 feet. I didn't know what it was. Well, then I came, that continued on, and the next day, so Thursday, like right now, Thursday afternoon, I came to this very room, ironically. And I was sitting right back there, the gentleman in the gray shirt with the collar, sitting right there in about that seat, so beware in this session. Scott Risley was teaching, something about teaching. And I was listening, and then all of a sudden the room started to close in on me. And I thought I was going to black out, I was going to faint, and I dared not get up and move because I thought I'm literally going to fall onto the person next to me. Prayed, God, just give me an opening so I can get out of here. I finally got it, went downstairs. Bev DeLashman saw me, and she looked at me. She said, hey, Todd, how are you doing? Are you okay? And I said, I'm really not. I went, laid down in the little room off to the side, the infirmary. To me, I don't know what it's really used for, but for me, it was an infirmary. Doctor checked me out. I seemed to be fine. I went back to our host home, tried to get some rest, and it just continued to intensify and intensify and intensify. I thought I was having a heart attack. And so my wife started freaking out. She took me to the hospital, Riverside, I believe. And I spent XSI 2010 in the emergency room getting tested for all sorts of different things. Long story made not quite as long as it could be. Eventually what we discovered is that I was struggling with anxiety. And I never would have pictured that I was a person who struggles with anxiety. When other people found out that I struggled with anxiety, they said, you're the last person that we ever would have imagined. You seem so steady. You seem so unflappable at times. But what had been going on for years in my life was that I was trying to win the approval of people from a very young age. So here's what came to a head. I could not win the approval of key people in our church, and some people were really ticked off at me. And there was nothing I could do to win their approval. I find a lot of identity in proving my own competency. And I just couldn't solve our leadership problems that we were going through. And I just couldn't get it fixed. And so I just kept trying and trying and trying and getting more and more frustrated. And I really love a comfortable, convenient life, like many of us do. And all of this lack of approval, lack of competency, lack of support and difficulty made for a very uncomfortable, inconvenient existence that I was going through. And then my kids, which, you know, I love my children, four kids. But we spent 10 days in a small hotel room together. We were out in the mountains, too, but we spent a lot of time in the hotel room. And those little boogers, they wouldn't even follow me and do what I wanted them to do all the time. So everyone was giving me crap. And I was ticked. I was struggling way more deeply than I realized. Eventually had to go on to anxiety medication. And what has been revealed to me in the past 3 years is that I am a deeply, deeply discontent person. I am a deeply anxious person. And some of this maybe is physiological. Some of it is circumstantial. A lot of it, though, is because of my struggle to really find joy in the Lord. So, as I tell you, I'm speaking on this topic as a fellow struggler. I'm not just blowing smoke. I am learning, a fellow student in Christ's school of what it means to fight for joy in the crucible of ministry. So that's where I'm at. And maybe some of you find yourself in similar places. We could talk more later. Here's some assumptions as we get into the actual content here. Assumptions coming in, I'm not going to defend. We'll discuss them, but I'm not going to defend them. One is we all want to have joy. We all want to have joy, and we all have some level of confusion about what joy actually is, though, about how we get joy, about how we keep joy. And you've already know this other assumption, which is all believers in Christ are commanded to be joyful. Now, the last assumption that doesn't seem to fit but really does with, as we'll study this, is all believers in Christ are also called to a life of ministry. This church, I believe, gets it. Many of you are here who are here visiting probably get it. That's maybe why you're here studying Xenos in the Summer Institute. But it's really a revolutionary thought that every believer in Christ is called to cultivate a life of personal ministry, discipling others, using your gifts for the advance of the gospel. So we are all in the crucible of ministry. Okay, let's get into it some more. Break down these assumptions a little bit. We all want to have joy. Evidence for that is everywhere. Here is a new source of joy in my life. My little doggy we got for the kids, quote unquote, this past Christmas. Her name is Princess Leia. What does that tell you about us and me? I ask my kids, what do you want to name it? My kids never agree on anything. We're a very passionate, opinionated family, which is good and sometimes not fun and easy. I figured we'd never decide on a name for this dog, but within 10 seconds, they all agreed, Princess Leia. It's like, wow, that is a miracle of God that you guys agree. So Princess Leia, she is. We call her Leia for short. Leia wants to have joy. Now, I don't know what William Lane Craig would say or others would say about her level of language and all these other things. I can't speak to that stuff. But I know that she wants to have joy because here's what she does when she gets out of her kennel in the morning. She sniffs around hunting for things to eat. She's still a puppy. So there's some certain sources of joy for her that are allowed. Treats, her dog bones, her food, her chew toys, certain socks that we've allowed her to have. For some reason, she's obsessed with underwear, so we've allowed her to have a pair of someone's old underwear. But this does not satisfy Leia for very long. These allowed treats. She has them. It's good for a while, but then they evaporate. She also searches for off-limits goodies to find joy. Things like anything, for that matter. Chewing up computer cords. Chewing up shoes. Chewing up our toes. Chewing up water bottles. Chewing a lot of bark and mulch from the garden, whatever it may be, all these things that probably aren't that good for her. The thing that these two things have in common, whether they're an allowed goodie or a disallowed goodie, she thinks they will give her joy. They do for just a little bit, but they don't last long. But she's constantly on the prowl for sources of joy. We're a lot like my dog. We all have some level of confusion. We want joy, but we have some level of confusion about what joy is, how we get it, and how we keep it. So let's talk about that for a second. Webster Dictionary says, joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, also known as delight. So if you look at that, that's really an affective emotion state definition for what joy is. And to that I say sorta. Webster's sorta right. Sometimes joy has an emotion connected to it, but sometimes it doesn't. Here's what I would say joy is. Joy is a settled state of hopeful contentment. It's not something you produce yourself, which leads to the second thing that joy is. Joy is a settled state of hopeful contentment, but joy always must have an object or a source. It cannot exist on its own. It cannot exist in a vacuum. Jeremiah talks about this, and it's a great diagnosis for some of our issues. He doesn't mention the word joy, but what he's talking about is all about this issue of finding joy, hope, satisfaction. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed a double evil, or two sins. They have abandoned me, one, the fountain of living water, and, number two, they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." So the first sin that we commit in our hunt for joy and satisfaction in life is we abandon God. Abandon God, who is what? How is he described? He's the fountain of living water. What do we do in his place? We then go and we dig cisterns for ourselves, cracked cisterns. So not only do we dig cisterns, but the cisterns are even cracked themselves. And they cannot hold water. So what are these things? What's a fountain and a cistern? Maybe you know, maybe you don't. A cistern is something that stores water. It's water that has to come from another source, though. A cistern cannot produce water on its own. And etymologically, cisterns are connected oftentimes or synonymous with toilets. So think about that for a second. The best you can do on your own to provide joy and satisfaction for yourself is dig and develop a cracked, stinky, crappy toilet that doesn't even hold water. That's the best we can do on our own. And we've got to, if we're going to find joy, we've got to really actually be very convinced that this is actually true. So that's what a cistern is. A fountain, on the other hand, is a source of water that continually refreshes and replenishes itself and those who partake of it. It doesn't have an outside source. It itself replenishes and refreshes itself. So, real quick, we have a second. Do not be deceived. We have more than 10 minutes left. That clock is wrong. I have the master time. What are some common cisterns that you see in your life and in our world? This is not something just to think about. I want to actually hear some thoughts. What are some common cisterns that you think of?
Entertainment.
Okay. Escapism, entertainment. Yeah. Approval. Yeah, just shout them out.
Romantic relationships.
Materialism. Yeah.
Career.
Lack of interruptions. Yeah. Ministry. Yeah. Fruit and ministry. That's really awesome. You guys name most people, as I ask these kind of questions, most people tend to go towards things like that we think of as immediately evil, like pornography, which is true. That's a cistern. Sexual liaison, sexual promiscuity, lazy, disengaged living. You know, you've probably met people who are living on the streets because they really, actually, they want to. They don't want any responsibility at all. That's buying into some cisterns. What I think you guys get from your answers, or at least many of you do, is even our good things are cisterns. The only fountain is the Lord. So, Not only is sexual promiscuity a cistern, but marital sex is also a potential cistern for you. I counsel people, myself, and have very good friends, and myself also struggle sometimes thinking that the source of bliss and joy in my life is if I just have this awesome sexual relationship with my wife that fulfills all these deep fantasies that I have. Having a relationship with your wife is really good, but it is never going to deeply satisfy the deepest part of your soul, and it's not constant, and it doesn't constantly replenish itself. It's not a fountain. It's not a fountain. It's a byproduct of a healthy, God-centered relationship, etc. But it's a cistern if we make it our ultimate hope. So as you're tracking with this, you're probably thinking, okay, cistern is synonymous with an idol, right? Which is what Jeremiah is really addressing in Jeremiah, is idolatry in among the Israelite people. Okay, so cisterns are things that we think of as bad, but they're also things we think of as good that can go bad. Ministry, family, my kids doing really well, etc. Having a good marriage. Okay, what do our cisterns produce? What do they produce? And I really, if I had more room up there on that title, it would be how are they produced and what do they produce? Because this is a circular reality. Take a look at Ephesians 4. All these texts are in your notes, I think, for your convenience. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 says this. Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. What we have here is a process that leads to perpetual discontentment. I underlined the three steps that are taken here, and this is just how it works. Remember earlier that joy is a settled state of hopeful contentment, right? What Paul's outlining here is a state or a lifestyle of perpetual discontentment. Now look, how does it happen? They have futile thinking. We, all of us, Gentiles he's addressing here, but the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, all people, were futile in our thinking. This eventually leads to hardened hearts, and we want all these things, these cisterns, things other than God, and then we have a constant insatiable desire for more and more. So go on to the next slide. This process goes like this. Our cisterns, what do they produce, or how are they produced? I would add that. They start with deceived thinking. That's why we've got to, in this workshop, I think, work on our thinking. They start with deceived thinking about ourselves, about God, about where joy is found, about what life is really about. And then that leads to hardened hearts, which then leads to deceived and discontent lives. This, my friends, is one of the many ways that you could define and describe what we modern day call the process of addiction. We're deceived in our thinking, our hearts become hardened, we look for something to satisfy the ache within our discontent lives, whatever that thing is, whether it's a substance, whether it's a person, whether it's a goal in the future, and it leads to an addiction, an addictive lifestyle. Now contrast that with what Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13 and 9, and then verse 19. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. We'll look at Paul's joy in Philippians at the end of our teaching here. But at this point, here's what he says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, that's a great word for us, for me at least, that we can learn to be content. In fact, we have to learn. Paul had to learn to be content, otherwise known as joyful. in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little and how to have a lot, and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ, that verse, what it means in the context is, him who strengthens us, he will enable us to live a joyful, content life in him no matter our circumstances. It doesn't mean that we can fly in the sky and leap over tall buildings with a single bound, as many coffee cups with Philippians 4:13 on it seem to indicate. Verse 19, he says, and my God, the underlying conviction behind all this thinking is that my God will supply your needs and my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul learned to be content because of what he thought and what he knew to be true about God. Let's look at another sample. What do our cisterns produce, or how are they produced? They produced also not only perpetual discontentment, but perpetual anxiety. Common cistern, it was raised earlier, money, career, materialism. Jesus, as you know, just tackles this beast in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. He says this: this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying or being anxious? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon and all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Long text there, but what's really going on here is this, very similar to the Ephesians text. Jesus is trying to get the people to think about how they think. And so he says, go on to the next slide if you would, Dave. He says, he calls them to consider, to look at the lilies, the birds, to observe them, to slow down, to ponder how reality and life works. Deal with how you're thinking about your life, because you're deceived in how you're thinking. And it's producing self-reliance. Because you're deceived into thinking that your Heavenly Father will not provide for your needs, will not care for you, you resort to self-reliance, spinning, working harder to provide for yourself. And guess what it produces? An anxious life. So if you're not going to worry, if you're not going to live a life of worry, Jesus doesn't just say, don't worry. He says, he calls them to think, to ponder how they're thinking, to note that your self-reliance, he doesn't just say, don't be self-reliant. He says, think. Think about what God is like. Think about how his world operates. Think about how he leads and cares for those things that are of lesser importance even than you. And if you ponder that, then there's hope to deal with your self-reliance, which then makes there a chance to be hope to deal with your anxious living. You know what this is a process for, at least this is what I would say, because this is what I live. It's a process that leads not only to an anxious, perpetually anxious life, but it's a process that leads to exhausted living. You just exhaust yourself. Even if you're not externally exhausted, you're internally exhausted constantly, like a little, you know, the gerbil in the little spinning wheels, just zzzz, inside, constantly trying to provide for yourself, figure out how to please people or provide financially or take care of the future or this, that, or the other, or how to get your church, your ministry, your house church going well, da 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 da. All good things to think about. But if it's just self-reliant thinking, it leads to anxious living. Here's a verse I stumbled across. This is in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is what I read from right now. I really like how it says this. Hebrews 13:5. For those, all of us, are called to live the life of ministry. He says, Your life should be free from the love. Oh, sorry, this is a different verse. The other one's later. Your life should be free from the love of money. Jesus is talking about being satisfied, being content in the Lord. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what he has, what you have. Why? How? How can you do that? By meditating on the reality that he himself, God, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're going to have to think upon a truth. You're going to have to convince and deeply press into your soul the reality that God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Here's a classic verse. My favorite verse of the last 3 years. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him, on God, on Jesus. Why? Here's the thought. Here's the truth. Because he cares for you. And so if we're going to live a joyful life, not an anxious life, we are going to have to be convinced that God cares for us and we don't have to provide and care for ourselves. Through all of this up to this point, here's the big takeaway I want to make sure you get, which ties in with all the other things we're doing in this conference. How and what we think matters. I don't know, in your circles, maybe this isn't as big of an issue, but where I'm at, this is a monstrous issue in American Christianity, or at least Christianity in Manhattan, Kansas. It's a non-thinking pool of people. It's experiential focused. It's emotion focused. It's personal preference focused. But there's not a deep value for thinking. Therefore, we have much of our ammunition for life change taken away from us because we won't think. So just from these verses that we've studied today, if we want to just think about this topic of cultivating or fighting for joy, how and what we think matters, because the path to discontentment, anxiety, starts with deceived thinking. Okay. Now, here's the big idea. All that was kind of introduction. Here's the big idea. Here's how we're going to find joy. The best I can tell. I reserve the right to change this as more revelation from the Lord is given. But in 2013, this is the best and shortest sentence or two I could put together. We will find joy. How? How are we going to find joy? In the Lord. Okay, we know we're supposed to do that. As we intentionally lose our lives in Christ and then live to give our lives away together for Christ. This is the life we are meant to live in the crucible of ministry. Now let's go through and unpack that. Finding joy in the Lord, we've talked some about a little bit. How do we do that? As we intentionally lose our lives. Back up for that thought. How would we find joy through loss of life? Well, this is what Jesus says. Gary reminded me as we were running yesterday that what I'm about ready to read you is present in all four Gospels, one of the few commands that's present in all four. Luke 9:23-25 says this. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world yet loses or forfeits himself? Similar passage in John 12:24-25. Jesus says, I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. You want to live a fruitful, productive life? The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now those are some very basic passages that are very familiar probably to many of us. But think about what he's really saying. My source of joylessness, anxiety, when you boil it right down, is me trying to defend, guard, protect, hold on to my own life. To provide life for myself, to dig my own cisterns, etc. And so Jesus very wisely says, if you're going to find life, you've got to give your life away. You've got to lose your life. and we lose our big ideas, we'll find joy in the Lord as we intentionally lose our lives in Christ. Now this, you've got a handout that's called Rooting Our Identity in Christ. This phrase is gigantically important and huge. Yeah, there's some extras coming around there. We lose our lives not by just being people who just want to torture ourselves or run into martyrdom or we're not ascetics. To lose our lives, we need to lose our lives in Christ. What is that? That's the great exchange. It's us rooting our identity in Christ, not having our identity in our works, our performance, our own doings and thinkings and identity and what the world or others say about us, but it's rooting our identity in Christ and His purposes. So here's a homework assignment for you. We're not going to touch this handout, but the handout could be the most important part of this seminar for you. It's just unashamedly stolen from Dennis McCallum's Walking in Victory book, with a few other thoughts and some diagnostic questions from me to help you think through how much are you truly losing your life in Christ? How much have you really adopted your identity in Christ? Now, it's something none of us ever get fully. We never arrive here. We're always growing in it. But the source of joy for you and for me is going to be losing our lives and living with our in Christ, allowing it to define us. That's what I have had to pray ever since Jay Riley asked me to teach here. For me, Xenos is sort of like Mecca a little bit. So ever since he asked me to, it's like, God, I am going to go there and I am going to struggle so much with wanting to impress everyone and to prove that I belong and blah, 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 blah. And it's just been, God, help me live from, teach, even in this hour and 15 minutes, from a place of security in the fact that I am your child. You are pleased with me, not because I'm so great. In fact, I'm kind of crappy. But because of what Christ has already done for me. Man, that's an unshakable source of joy. And so you can go down and work through that table. There are so many statements, these in Christ statements. I think there's over 100 of them throughout the New Testament. Things like, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You screw up, you sin. You don't have to get cleaned up. You don't have to do penance. You can go right to God right then in the midst of your sin. What freedom! It's awesome. If you haven't read it, read Walking in Victory. I think you'll find it helpful. Joy is going to be found as we lose our lives and root our identity in Christ. And then a big thing that we need to do with this, and this is just extra outside of the seminar, is we not only memorize the chart in that handout, but then we need to intentionally not only memorize those things, that's good, memorize them, that'd be good, but then intentionally choose over and over to thank God for these truths. Practicing, cultivating thankfulness. That's what Philippians 4 goes on to say, right? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, etc., etc., etc. Then on in verses 6 and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then what will happen? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Pivotal point for me back in, I don't know, maybe it was last October or November, I was rereading some of Organic Disciple Making. I was reading the chapter about counseling issues, anxiety being a common one. I wasn't reading it to figure out how to help someone. I was reading it to figure out how to help myself, because I need help here. And Dennis just made the point that, you know, thanksgiving is not just a byproduct of joy in this prayer, but it's also the antidote to joylessness. So the poison of joylessness, one way we fight against that is by swallowing constantly the antidote of thankfulness. Thanking the Lord for what is true about us in Christ. Another way to say that is going back to the gospel over and over and over again. It's never, as Bruxy just said in his seminar, it's the gospel is never in our rearview mirror. It's always right there with us all along the way. Okay, so study that more on your own. We find joy in the Lord as we intentionally lose our lives in Christ. That's what that means, finding our identity in Christ. Therefore, because of what Christ has done for us, we now live to give our lives away together for Christ. We don't give our lives away together for Christ because we want Christ to be happy with us. We don't do it to impress our other partners in ministry or to move up the chain of leadership within our church. We don't even ultimately do it because of the person we care for who needs to know Christ that we want to help, although that's a very important motivation as well. We ultimately do it because of the love that Christ has poured out into us, upon us. Check out 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Paul says, here's a motivation statement. What motivates Paul? For Christ's love. That's the gospel. That's Christ loving us so much that he gave his life for us. Christ's love compels us. Since we've reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So in light of what Christ has done, he now is my master. I have lost my life. I'm identified with him. Now I live to give. I live to give. Life is found in giving because he, his love compels me. This is the verse now, Hebrews 12:28, Holman Christian Standard. So they'll translate a little bit different in some others, but I really like the way it says it here. It says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we're receiving it. We've done nothing to get it. We're receiving it by the grace of God. Let us hold on to grace. By it, by grace, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. So we're going to be joyful servants and workers for the Lord, not just through muscling up all of our energy to work hard for him, or even by good, fruitful performance, although that's good to evaluate, but we're going to serve God acceptably as we serve him from a position of grace, gratitude, thankfulness. And really, that's going to increase our capacity to care for and minister to people. At least it does mine. Because eventually, I just get tired of people. It just drives me nuts. 1 John 4:19, of course, is another classic verse on this. We love, we give, we love, give our lives away because he first loved us. It always starts with him. That's the whole thing. We never move beyond grace, right? Grace is good news at the beginning, and grace is good news all the way up till the end, no matter how mature you are in Christ. So we find joy. You want to find joy. You want to fight for joy. You're going to do it by intentionally losing your life in Christ and then living to give your life away together with others for Christ. This is not just you and God. This is you and a community of ministers together giving your lives away. Now, this final statement is where we'll finish our time, and then we'll try to prove my thesis and see if it's true. This is the life that I just described, living to give our lives away together for Christ because of what he has done for us. This is the life we were meant to live in the crucible of ministry. Now we got to do some more definition. What is a crucible? A crucible is a place or it's a set of circumstances where people or things are subjected to forces that test them and often make them change. A crucible is a squeezing, hammering, shaping, forging, forming environment that produces change in something physical or in people. Paul talks about this. He doesn't use the word crucible, but check out 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Decided truth here about the crucible of ministry, that life of giving your life away because of what Christ has done for you. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul says this to the Corinthian believers. He says, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in Asia, We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Now, this death sentence, this difficulty that Paul was enduring in Asia, it wasn't like he was just struggling with finding a ride. There were no camels out there, and he was looking for a camel, and there's no camel to go to the next city. It was suffering for the gospel because he was getting persecuted, and he and his gospel colleagues were suffering at the hands of the opposition. They were united together, giving their lives away together for Christ, losing their lives in Christ. And then great difficulty came, suffering came, and this happened. Why? Notice the "so that" statement at the end. This happened, we even had a death sentence within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. For Paul, ministry was a crucible where he learned to trust less in himself and more in the Lord. And for any of us who are giving much time to ministry, there probably should be some amening going on there as we really get in there with people and as we get over our head. And even if things are going well and we're trained well, we just can't touch the hearts of people and change them and get them to do what we want them to do and what we know they should do. And it causes us to suffer and struggle and get mad and discouraged and question ourselves. And it's this crucible. It changes us. Like Paul, even if we're not facing actual death, this happens. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God can raise the dead. He can use you in your ministry as you trust in Him. Now, the flip side of this is also true. So ministry is a crucible. As Paul ministered, it was very difficult, and it shaped him and it taught him how to trust more in God than in himself. Now, right before that, look at what he said in verses 3 through 7. He said, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that, causal, we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so through Christ our comfort also overflows. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is experienced in your endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will share in the comfort." You see, ministry is a crucible. But this crucible of ministry also provides opportunities for ministry. That's a little hard to follow. But let me just give you an example from my life. This anxiety deal. Now, initially, when I found out that I was struggling with anxiety, I was not very happy about that. It was inconvenient. It was shameful. Having to go on to medication initially was kind of shameful. Here I am, a pastor. One of my big functions is supposed to be to help others find peace, joy, contentment in Christ. I'm saying that's one of the things He can bring into your life. I'm teaching about it, and here I am wigging out, literally, struggling. And so it was kind of shameful, and I remember right before I went to our home group one night, right after this thing, and so I stumbled into some of my friends there in that home group. Some of my coworkers knew what was going on. And I remember deciding, Lord, I have no interest in going to this home group tonight. I don't want to be around people because my anxiety shows up. So it's a social anxiety thing. I don't want to be in an environment with a lot of people where I have to interact and people are going to be asking what's going on. And so I literally stumble into home group. I sit down in a chair and I don't move, which is, I'm usually up moving around, socializing, welcoming people. And so finally a couple people sat down and said, "How was the trip to Xenos?" And it's like, well, you know, it was good, but here's what my trip was like. I had to make a decision at that point. Am I going to be open and vulnerable with this suffering, difficulty, crucible that I'm going through, and am I going to share that with people? And so I just decided, yeah, I think I've got to. It's not who I am personality-wise to hide it, and two, God, who knows how you might use it. So the first person, two single girls sat down and asked me how it was, and I shared with them what was going on. I said, we think it's probably generalized anxiety issues, and I'm getting ready to, or maybe I'd already gone on medicine. And these two girls just looked at me, and their tears just came into their eyes, and they said, I have struggled with that for years. And I've really struggled to want to talk about that in church and this environment because one girl said, it's not because any of you have necessarily made me feel shameful, I just have been ashamed to share it. She said, thank you for being vulnerable and giving me the permission to share about this in my life. And as I've been open from the front and teaching, etc., it has just been astounding how many people struggle with this issue. And they come forward and they say, thank you for help. For helping me by sharing, help me know I'm not alone, and then it can lead to conversations about how do you fight it. It also leads to conversations about what medicine are you taking? How's that going? Let's try this. Okay, how's that going? But there's also, you know, soul-level conversations. So that's an example of how ministry is a crucible. Largely, the crucible of ministry at least brought out my anxiety issues that have been there my whole life. But then, living in that, seeking the Lord in it, and offering that vulnerable issue to others gave me a chance to minister to people. Does that make sense? Ministry is a crucible. But this crucible also is one of the major things God uses to advance ministry. That's why one of the big things we need to do as Christian workers is not only help people know how to disciple, grow, read the Word, do all these incredible things that we have to do, and we have to do that well, but we also have to know We have to work hard at helping people know how to deal with failure and struggle. Because if we just constantly present ourselves as people who've got our stuff together, people are going to deal with crap. And we need to know how to deal with it, how to find God in the midst of it. Okay. Oh, and then there's that classic passage that just brings all this together. This is Ajith Fernando's thesis passage for Joy and Pain. I just thought it'd be good. You can't talk about this without bringing this one up. So it says this. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. He rejoices in his sufferings in the crucible of ministry. That's what he's saying. I have become the church's servant according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is another in Christ thought. Verse 28, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. And that, verse 29, I am convinced is connected to verse 24. That's why he could rejoice in his sufferings, is because he labored and his sufferings taught him to strive with the strength that the Lord provides. My guess is Paul started out his ministry striving in his own strength a lot. I think you can see some seeds of that in the book of Acts. He stirred up trouble. They said, get out of here. We need some peace here. Go off into wherever you need to go to. And then it says, and the church enjoyed a time of peace after Paul left. He was an agitator. But he was probably pretty arrogant, I would suspect, as well. Okay, so let's test this theory. You know what? Let's actually do this instead. Test case, study of this thesis that joy is really only going to be found as we intentionally lose our lives in Christ and live to give our lives away together for Christ. This life we're meant to live in the crucible of ministry. We're all meant to live in the midst of a crucible known as ministry. That's really good. I think a book that really just from cover to cover defends that is the book that's commonly called the Joy Book, Philippians. The error I think that many people have with Philippians is they think it's about joy, and that's the theme that unites the whole book. The problem is joy always has an object. And so the theme of Philippians, I think, really is finding joy in the midst of partnering with others to advance the gospel. So if we have time in a second, we're going to study through that. But I think you could read through that and study that on your own. So let's hit pause, open it up for some questions. Make sure we have a little time. Questions or comments that you guys have for me or for the crowd on any of this stuff or this topic itself? Yeah. Other literature that's pretty good. Something that's been really helpful for me is, one is 2 Corinthians, reading it over and over and over and over again. It's especially, what is that, about, I think basically chapter 4 through 7 are just really hone right in on this issue. So I would encourage just living there. I was living there last summer when I was here at XSI. That's a big thing. Jesus, awesome. Also, his Jesus-Driven Ministry is a great book as well. It touches on some of this. Some books I found really helpful are John Piper's studies of those biographical studies, the Swans Are Not Silent series. You guys heard of those at all? Pretty much all. I haven't read all of them yet, but all of them have been very helpful. One called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ, which is about Colossians 1, studies the life of John Patton, William Tyndale, and then Adoniram Judson, and how they embodied what Paul talks about in Colossians 1, finding joy in the Lord to the extent that they led a life of a tremendous suffering. The Crucible of Ministry. So that was a really helpful book for me. If you want to read about someone's life who will just kick your butt, Adoniram Judson is. I don't know if he was one of the first missionaries to go out from America, spent his life in Burma. There's a longer biography on him called To the Golden Shore. You got to write biography and history to get into that one, though. It's a beast, but it's really good. But yeah, Piper's Swans Are Not Silent series. It's been really helpful. I think those are the major ones. Those are really fresh ones for me, recent. So 2 Corinthians, Ajith. I reread Ajith about every, I reread my underlines and Joy to Pain about every quarter. So I just need to. So, yeah. What's the best thing you did during this time to help me out? That's a great question. What the best thing she did? I think giving me space to talk about it, helping me be encouraged when I took the risk to share openly and publicly, and just affirming that that was really worth it and good to do. What else did you do? You have anything you would add? Praise yourself for a second. Those are two things I think. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Just how to get the conversation going. I think I don't have a silver bullet for it, I don't think, but I think the way I try to interact with people, you need to deal with people holistically. So as they have a difficulty in their life or something, just how are you doing with that? How do you feel about that? And even just positing the question, does that make you anxious, nervous? probably the best thing to do, though, is just share openly yourself, you know, with, you know, I told, there's a really fairly tense conversation, leadership conversation I'm going back to, and it involves some of my good friends for years that we're just going to have to talk about something we might really disagree about. And I just told, I wouldn't have done this a few years ago, but I finally just told them, I said, guys, I just need you to know. I know you've been praying for me about anxiety issues. The thing that's causing me a ton of anxiety right now is that we're going to need to talk about this. And so me being vulnerable and inviting them to pray about my own struggles. Even right before this teaching, you know, I'm just a self-reliant guy, and my whole life what I've lived to do is prove that I'm competent, and then through that to get the approval of others. So that's just how I've operated my whole life. So, humbling myself right beforehand to grab my wife, Jennifer, and say, will you pray for me? You know, this is, I'm looking forward to this, but I'm nervous. I'm nervous to get up here. I've got to get my heart to a place where I'm not just trying to impress you guys. And asking for someone else to help, I think that opens the door. Yeah, Josh.
Thanks for your honesty.
Yeah.
I know when I say it out loud, Christians and stuff, it sounds very silly, but I've built an idol in collecting beer and beer glasses, so I would travel and I would start, you know, placing them in my cellar and go down there and check it out. I was very excited, you know, to go and look at the beers that I got, and it started taking up, you know, a lot of my time. My wife definitely strained that relationship, and yet even if I talk about it, it had a power to it, and I think it really took Christ's hand to really show me, you know, the destruction behind it. And I gave a tremendous amount of beer away to raise money for, like, charity. And I found hope in that and joy. But I felt like God, you know, really calling me to kind of purge that.
Yeah.
And sad to say, there's the glasses are still down there, and I've had God kind of bring it up. And I go, oh, that's pretty silly. It's just glasses, and I don't do anything with them. But I have a pull towards that, you know, to take comfort in it. It sounds very bizarre, but I've been able to have conversations with non-believers because they don't think that it's silly, because they themselves collect things and have idols. And to them, it is their God, especially if they don't believe in the one true God. They're going to be collecting and serving something. And for me to be able to discuss that with them, admitting, you know, I'm getting something from it that God should be giving me, that, you know, the joy and the contentment. So,
it's a conversation piece.
Yeah, it is.
You can give me some of your beer glasses if you want to. I'll take them. I see no problem with it, personally.
I have too many, and I need to just smash them. And
don't I need more beer glasses, Jennifer?
Yeah, so I've had him kind of hit on it. But the more I ignore him, the more power then that idol gains. And, you know, and I need to just make a decision for him.
That's a great thought. I mean, and like you said, it sounds kind of weird and bizarre, but really, idolatry is bizarre. I mean, you think about, there's Isaiah, on your own, read Isaiah 44, and I can't remember the exact verses, but in Isaiah 44, there's this great parody where Isaiah just, I mean, the Bible loves sarcasm sometimes. He makes fun of the guy who goes out, chops down the tree, you know, he needs some of the tree to build his shelter. He needs wood for the fire. So the tree, there's nothing wrong with the tree. But then he has some left over, and he carves it and fashions it and makes it an idol and says, you know, you are my God. And it's like, we look at that and it's like, how foolish and stupid. Up until a few years ago, guess what dollar bills were made from? Wood. Paper product. So we take something that was from a piece of a tree, and we worship it as well. similar to beer glasses or whatever. Anything you place your joy in that's not the Lord. Marital sex, great kids, that's an idol and it will steal your joy. Yeah, go ahead right here. Yeah.
I am going to read my Bible constantly, even when I'm exhausted, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to seek counsel, and I'm going to, you know, and I would just, and I got so angry in the end at God, like, I've done everything to get better, and you are not making me better, and, you know, why aren't you blessing my fighting here? And I think part of fighting for joy is, you know, yes, we do need to still be involved in ministry, but at times I think part of that fighting for it is what you say, is getting back to how we think, and this idea of Isaiah 30:15 and repentance and rest is
your strength. That's a good word.
And, so that is part of the fight, is not necessarily active and action and doing, but and even in the midst of doing, there's an element of it which is just rest.
Yeah, that's what Hebrews talks about, right? There's a rest for the believers that was not, that the Sabbath itself was a shadow of, which is living in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and it's a constant fight that you have to work at, and you need to do it together. You need others who will help you. One of the things we've kind of started to cultivate within our staff and leadership community at New Hope is just this language of identity in Christ and finding your identity in the gospel and being willing to point out to each other when we see that that's not happening. Sometimes even in funny ways where we just arrest each other's attention and make fun of each other. Boy, that sounds like you're really secure in the Lord. Oh, yeah. Thanks. I feel like an idiot. Okay.
Yeah. Seeing what I would like to see. And I know that to some degree you could say, well, it's not really about the results, so you're, you know, working yourself into a frenzy over something that's just not happening.
Yeah.
Maybe that's okay. But then there's also a perspective of, like, part of the reason that you're feeling this way is because you're not doing it right, and there's something you need to fix, there's something you need to figure out and take a different approach.
Right.
And I was wondering if you had any, like, advice on.
So how to evaluate ministry without letting ministry be the source of your joy? Is that, would that be an accurate way of,
I
maybe try to restate it?
More of like, am I worrying unnecessarily because I don't trust that God will bring me, like, you know, success, or that I'm being used by him in whatever manner he's fit, and therefore I'm not in a position to speak against it? Or am I legitimately, do I have something legitimately that I need to heart,
yeah.
Well.
Yeah, sometimes we should be joyless because we're operating out of self, or sometimes we should be disappointed in our ministry fruit because we're not ministering smartly, wisely. And, you know, this rooting your identity in Christ, you're never really going to be able to be evaluated yourself well, unless your identity really is in Christ, because otherwise, what are you going to do? If you come to me and point out, Todd, you know, that teaching you just gave, it was, well, frankly, it just sucked, and blah, 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 blah. Well, if my identity is in how well I teach, then I'm going to just be crushed and cry and go hide in the corner or fight you and defend myself. But if my identity is in Christ and beyond that, then I can receive criticism without being crushed. I don't know if this is speaking to what you're saying, but it's a good point anyway, I think. If we're going to be people who can get input and evaluation in our lives and our ministry, receive admonishment, we've got to be losing our lives in Christ. Our identity has to be there, otherwise we will defend our lives. It's like the guy in Luke 12 who was wanting to retire early. You know, he piled up his pile in the barn, and then he was going to take it easy, and he had accumulated life for himself, and he wanted to protect it at all costs. And God says, "You fool. You fool." That's what we do, even if it's not with stuff. We accumulate a life for ourselves, and then we sit on it and defend it and growl like my dog does with her little bone under the chair in the corner. Don't get close. So, let's see. Let's go over here this time. Right there.
I appreciated your question about what the point. Been going through seminary and all pretty heavy
inside. Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's a command, that's right.
And then I went to the next part and started praying with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and I did that. And all of a sudden, as stupid as this is, and we wrote it on Facebook this week, then we got into, and then the peace of God, and then I wrote the word then, the capital letters, and I'm going, I've never seen this before.
Yeah.
Like, why did I never get the correlation?
Yeah. Yeah.
And all of a sudden it started referring to depression as suffering. And it was like, I mean, this isn't just all about my ego and my messed up head. This is also considered suffering. And it put it in a new light.
Yeah.
But it just, and I'm like, you know, I started with vertigo and all this stuff. Where did this come from?
Yeah, it's very humbling. Yeah. Given you permission to struggle too. Not that we want to leave each other there, but that's the one thing, and actually the only thing I think that Job's friends did well, which is they sat with him for a week in silence in the ashes. And that's good, just a ministry of presence, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so that's really helpful. And, I was having like more of the I'm like not actually fully giving myself to like the person I'm like ministering to. And so Dennis McCallum's teaching cultivating a tender heart.
That's a good one.
Yeah, it was like really helpful.
Carving people into your heart. Yeah, that's good. A couple more. Yeah, over here.
Yeah. And a lot of times I will find myself opening up
Yeah, can be a bit narcissistic, possibly. Don't do that. Don't. That's it. Okay. People, the way to identify it, I think, as you become a student of your own life, in noticing it, the fact that you notice it, great step. Having people around your life that you've given permission to speak to that issue in your life, if that's true. And you also need to know that this is true on almost any issue. This analogy works for all sorts of things. It's, we're driving down the road. There's two ditches. Every one of our cars is out of alignment towards one ditch or the other. You may be out of alignment towards sharing too much about yourself. I'm not accusing you. I'm just going off what you said. Sharing, focusing too much on yourself where you can dominate. You're going to find joy by learning to give your life away, not focusing on yourself constantly. So you need to be aware of that. But others, maybe their car is out of alignment towards never opening their life up at all. They make life work by always caring for others, but never letting anyone care for them. Both of those are pride struggles, self-centered issues. You're protecting yourself. You're not giving up your life, as Jesus said. So it's helpful to know which direction is your car out of alignment so you can be on guard against your struggles. So, and we need people to even help us know which way we're out of alignment. So we need people. Okay, we're out of time. So let's have a word of prayer. And let's let two people pray in here, whoever wants to. I'll just open it up. And two people can pray, and then I'll close us. Whoever wants to, go ahead.
Father, I just ask you that you show us how to rejoice in our sufferings for you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much that we can have faith just in your unchanging love and your steadfast love that you work in us just to the day of completion, God. Give us hope that even though we may not see that here, God, that that you encourage us every step of the way. That if we ask you, God, that we'll receive it. God, just help us to be encouragement to others in this too, God, as even I think people see our struggles in us. They know that we have hope in you and so remind those other people too, God.
Yep.
God, I pray that you would fill us with so much joy that it spreads.
Yeah. I agree. Lord, thank you that you have loved us and that you have not waited for us to come to you. You've not waited for us to fill in our cisterns and then make our own fountains and find our own way back to you, but you've left heaven and you've came to rescue us through much suffering, a great crucible that you went through. And for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame. God, help us to be compelled by your love. Pray that that'd be more tangible to us and who we are because of what you've done for us, who we are in Christ would really define us. Our anxieties, our worries, our idols would not define us, but your grace, your gospel would define us. And as just was prayed, that joy would then spread and transform our worlds in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here, guys. Yeah, so the rest of that, on your own, study through Philippians. See his source of joy.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.